This morning, our sermon is entitled, I Have Overcome the World, and we'll begin with the introduction on the handout, which says, as we come to our text, it was the night before the Lord's crucifixion and moments before his arrest. With the hailing masses gone, our Lord has been privately ministering to his disciples by preparing them for the difficulties that lay ahead and by promising that it was to their advantage that he go to the Father. The words we are about to study this Lord's Day are among the last of the recorded words that Christ spoke to his disciples. As we pick up the text, the Lord has just told the disciples of things to come. In this he said, a little while and you will not behold me, and again a little while and you will see me. And speaking of his death and resurrection, Jesus told them that they would weep and lament as he went away, but that their sorrow would be turned to joy, for they would see him again. In this, he expressed that the same event that would bring them temporal grief would be the event that would bring them eternal joy. To illustrate this point, Jesus said, whenever a woman is in travail, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she remembers the anguish no more for joy that a child has been born into the world. I think that's something we can identify with. Therefore, Jesus told the disciples, you too now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one takes your joy away from you. Now, as clear as this is to us on this side of the cross, it was confusing for the disciples. Being pre-cross, they could not as yet comprehend the meaning of the Lord's words. What he expressed did not fit into their preconceived game plan. In fact, it was all quite opposite of what they had been anticipating. So Roman numeral 1, to alleviate his disciples' minds and calm their confusion, giving them hope for the future, Jesus ministered to them by promising them future understanding and blessing. And in doing this, he said, verse 25, these things I have spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I will speak no more to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father. These things, as Jesus said, these things, it refers to the things the Lord had just spoken, and of course can refer to all that he said that night. To help alleviate the disciples' confusion, to calm them as they wondered about his expressions, Jesus made it plain that he had been speaking to them in a figurative language. They weren't to take him quite so literally. They were to draw truth out of it and take that truth literally. He had purposely set forth the truth in veiled expressions so as to prepare them for things to come, but at the same time to keep them at a proper distance. If they were given too much information, perhaps they would try to intervene more than they should. Later that night, not yet comprehending that Jesus would be crucified, Peter drew his sword to stop the guard from arresting him. What kind of a battle might have ensued if the disciples would have understood that they intended to crucify their master? By speaking to his disciples in figurative language, Jesus accomplished exactly what he desired. He gave them just enough information so that when the events pass, they could look back on it and know that everything went according to his perfect plan, just as he foretold. And yet at the same time, they would be kept at a distance, so as not to interfere in his crucifixion. Jesus spoke in veiled language so as to fulfill the divine will perfectly and as was necessary as the hearer's understanding would permit. Now, as we read the gospel accounts, we find that it was common for Jesus to speak in figurative language, and that at the times that he did, the disciples were frustrated by it. But here the Lord promised them that they would soon understand perfectly, for he was about to change the way he communicated with them. Letter A, Jesus promised them, saying, an hour is coming when I will speak no more to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father. An hour is coming, that is, the time rapidly approaches when there shall be a change in my method of communication. When that hour comes, I will no longer speak to you in a veiled language. First, The Son of Sorrows must suffer and die. Then he must rise again and ascend to the Father. Then he will send the Holy Helper who will indwell the disciples, teaching them all things as Jesus said, bringing to the remembrance all that Jesus said to them, guiding them into all truth, disclosing what is to come. Then they will have an enlightened clarity, for the Holy Spirit will take of Christ and disclose it to them. That's all what Jesus had been telling them. In that hour, Jesus would then plainly tell them of the Father. A.W. Pink writes, "This promise began to be accomplished even before Pentecost. On the very day of his resurrection, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to the two disciples on the way to Emmaus the things concerning himself." So in Luke 24:45, we are also told, "Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures." But the complete fulfillment was given in the coming of the Spirit to guide them into all truth. Then the veil was completely taken off their hearts, and with open face they contemplated the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That promise that he would speak to them plainly about the Father, not in veiled language, has been fulfilled. One only needs to observe the disciples' depth of understanding as revealed in the New Testament Gospels before the cross, as compared to their understanding as revealed in the New Testament letters after they were filled with the Holy Spirit, to find that there was a grand advancement in their comprehension of the kingdom. Is that not true? Indeed, they went from those who followed Christ with many questions to those who represented Christ possessing the answers, actually explaining the things of God to the entire church and even to you and me today. Though at the time of the text, the Lord spoke to the disciples in figurative language, he gave them great hope for the future. For as he had promised, in his going away, going to the Father, it was a great advantage for them, for the hour was approaching when he would no longer communicate in veiled language, but he would speak of the Father plainly. God's glory would be clearly revealed. The disciples would not be confused in the least bit. After Christ died on the cross and the indwelling helper came, they would have a clear understanding. And the Lord continued, verse 26. "In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request the Father on your behalf." Letter B. Jesus also promised that in that day, when he would plainly tell them of the Father, that they would also ask of the Father in his name, with the implication being that the Father would hear and answer their prayer. They would gain personal access into the throne room of God the Father through Christ's name. When Christ suffers the cross, not only will their sins be counted against him, but his righteousness will be credited to them, and being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, they will ask of the Father in Christ's name, their entrance being provided for by Christ and his work accomplished at the cross. The veil will be torn in two. They will have free access into the throne room of God to approach the Father personally. Through the completed work of Christ, no longer will men need a human priest to mediate for them. Being in Jesus Christ, the high priest, who once for all paid the price and cleared the way, men will then have direct access to the holy throne room of God Almighty. No longer will there be the necessity of ongoing temple sacrifices, and no longer will there be the constant observance of ceremonial law, which these things cannot take away sin. But through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all, we have been sanctified and enabled to directly approach the Father. I tell you, church, it has been to our advantage that Christ came and went back to the Father by way of the cross. Now, before I continue, let us understand the significance of this statement, at least a small degree of it. The disciples had asked Jesus a question. They had questions of Jesus, but were reluctant to ask the question. They didn't ask for clarification. Jesus had to bring it up. Remember that last week? If They were reluctant to ask the God-man, Christ Jesus, who stood in their midst and they'd been with for 3 years, how much more reluctant might they be to ask God the Father? Perhaps not even to approach him. So Jesus here assured them that the day was coming when their reluctance would give way to bold access to the Father. As we sang that song, come boldly to the throne of grace. Why can we come boldly to the throne of grace? Because we're a bunch of proud people? No, because Christ made the way. Amen. That's why we can come boldly, because we trust in the work of Jesus Christ. Amen. Through Christ, they, and today we, can approach the Father personally. Now, what will they ask and request? The very immediate context has it that they would ask the Father for clarification and understanding. Christ had gone to the Father. They could ask the Father. The broader, but still immediate context also has it that they may ask anything in his name. And Jesus said then of the Father, he may give it to you. What a marvelous promise for the disciples to look forward to know that they can boldly come to God the Father, ask of him anything in Christ's name, and God will give it to them. But now we have to ask this question. There's a couple of statements in there that we need to work on. What did Jesus mean when he said, and I do not say to you that I will request the Father on your behalf? Now, some have taken this to mean that Jesus no longer intercedes for us. But that cannot be what he is saying. It cannot mean that Jesus is not going to intercede for them or for us. John 14:16, he told the disciples that he would pray to the Father and he would send them the Holy Helper. And in John 17, we read, as indeed he prayed for them. And Hebrews 7:25 tells us that Jesus is able to save forever those who draw near to him through God, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So Jesus here cannot be saying that he will no longer request of the Father on their behalf, or he will not pray for them. What then is he saying? It's very simple. He is simply clarifying what he meant when he said, in that day you will ask in my name. So let me paraphrase this, okay? This is according to the FTMV version. That's the Fallen Tim Maxwell version. In that day you will ask in my name, and by that I do not mean to say that I will request of the Father on your behalf, but that in my name you will have direct access to God the Father. That's what he's saying. He's just simply clarifying what he said in the first phrase. For, verse 27, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. Number one, Jesus promised the disciples that the Father would hear their prayers because he loves them. What good news. Amen. The Father himself, he, the Almighty Father, loves you. He does not tolerate you as one of his son's distant friends, but he personally loves you. Your request will not come to God the Father as an inconvenience or a nuisance, but as from one whom he loves. Your voice will not come to him as the voice of a stranger, but the voice of one he has loved and knows. Jesus told the disciples that the Father would not answer their requests because they would come to him, Jesus, and he would ask of the Father on their behalf. But as they directly approached the Father on the basis of what Christ was about to accomplish, the Father would personally hear them, for he personally loved them. Through Christ, they would be at peace with the Father. They, and church, we today are no longer at enmity with God, for Christ is our peace. So we are not to pray, asking Jesus to ask of the Father for us, as if God the Father only tolerates us because of his Son. But in Christ Jesus, you can approach God the Father knowing he hears your requests because he actually, factually, in reality, loves you. He really loves you, family. He loves each one of his children. We do not pray to Christ as if He is the most gracious one who will hear our prayer and then on behalf approach the hard-hearted, angry Father. But through the work of Christ who loves us, we have direct access to the Father who loves us. Hebrews 10, 19 and 22. Therefore, brethren, we have confidence for what? To enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. That's the same as saying through His name. Let us then draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Beloved, because Christ Jesus paid the price upon the cross, we have access to God the Father, and the Father loves us. Get it out of your mind that God is some mean, big bully just waiting to pounce upon you. Beloved, God loves you with the greatest of fatherly loves. He loves you. I am stunned to think that I can come into the very throne room of the holy God, that I can come to God the Father and that He would hear such a man as I. But He does because He loves me. He hears our prayers because He loves us, and so is He pleased to love us. He does not love us because He has to. He loves us because He has chosen to. Through Christ we are at peace with God. That veil is torn. We can enter into the Holy of Holies by the blood of Christ, not to face an angry, wrathful Father, but the Father who loves us and gave His Son for us. Now, for what reason would the disciples' request be received by the Father who loves them? Jesus said, "The Father Himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father." Here is what separates those whom the Father will receive from those whom He will not receive. This is the pivotal point: faith in Christ Jesus, His Son. The Father hears the requests of those who love His Son and have believed that He came forth from the Father. Jesus said this, John 14:16, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." There is only one way to be reconciled to God, and Christ is the way, Romans 5:10. There is no other name under heaven by which we can be saved, Acts 4:12. Being the only begotten Son, the man Christ Jesus is the only mediator between God and man, John 3:16, 1 Timothy 2:5. Now, in this verse, we have a problem that we need to resolve. Because Jesus said, "For the Father Himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father." The Father loves Jesus' disciples because they love Him and believe that He came forth from the Father. Here, Jesus clearly stated that the Father's love is responsive. Is that not true? But wait. Wait a minute. How does that fit into our theology? The scripture says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son," John 3:16, Romans 5:8. "But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." 1 John 4:19, do you know it? "We love because He first loved us." Ephesians 1 4 through 6 verifies that it was in love that He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him. So the question comes, well, does God's love precede ours or ours His? Without exception, in the verses I just quoted, John 3:16, 1 John 4:19, Romans 5:8, Ephesians 1, without exception, in those verses, the Greek word translated love is agape, or a form thereof, which we have learned expresses the love of the will, wherewith God freely chose to love mankind beforehand. But in the verse of our text, the Greek word translated love is from a form of the verb phileo, which speaks of brotherly love. It refers to the love of friendship and involves strong emotion. And it is also this phileo love that describes the love a parent has toward their child or friends have toward one another. So here, phileo is employed. The Heavenly Father loves with a phileo love. He loves the disciples with a phileo love, with a particularly fatherly love, with great and special feelings as toward a son, with a particularly benevolent disposition. And why does he love these in this special way? Because they have loved his son and believe that he has come forth from God. For God so loved the world, and because of his agape love for the world, all mankind is benefited. But it is only those who believe in Christ who will inherit everlasting life. And those who believe are brought into a special relationship that the world just cannot share in. Because believers love Christ, not only are they blessed with the agape love of God, but they are brought into a special relationship where the Heavenly Father has a special fatherly phileo affection for them. They become the recipients of God's special favor as their own father. The Father then has that special affection for those who love his son and believe that he has come forth from the Father, whereby he allows them to approach him personally as his own father, them being his own children. We are not outsiders looking in, but through the redemptive work of Christ and the faith granted us, we are adopted into the household of God. For us, God is not only the Father of mankind being the Creator, but through Christ, He is our very own personal Father. Thus, He hears our prayers. As a result of the Lord's disciples loving Jesus and believing in Him, the Father has set His fatherly love upon them and family, also upon us as we love Christ. And so can we, as the disciples did, enter into the throne room of God knowing that He hears our prayers, for He personally loves us. Christ purchased our salvation, and our salvation not only includes the forgiveness of sin, but adoption into the household of God, where the Heavenly Father has become our Father and has a great, dear, loving affection toward us. Thus, He personally hears our prayers. Did this promise come about for the apostles? Did they pray, and did God answer their prayers? Well, I would recommend, if you don't know the answer to it, that you read the Acts of the Apostles. And then you'll know that, yes, this promise was fulfilled. God answered their prayers. Jesus continued, verse 28. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. Now we have to ask the question, why did Jesus say this? It's a true statement, of course, but why did He say it here? From the disciples' response, which follows and we'll study, we understand that Jesus was here in part plainly answering the disciples' unasked question of verse 17. What is this thing He's telling us? A little while and you will not behold Me, and because I go to the Father. Now, I would suppose that Jesus answered their question in full, but what we have is the question in part. So that's what we study. Roman numeral 2. To alleviate His disciples' minds and calm their confusion, Jesus ministered to them by answering, in part, their question of 16:17. So in plain answer to the unasked question, Jesus said, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. Letter A. This is what He means by a little while and you will not behold Me, and because I go to the Father. Just as He left the heavenly presence of the Father to come to earth to dwell among men, so again will He leave, for He will leave the world to return to dwell again with the Father. That's what He means. Now, admittedly, In this statement, there is a month's worth of exposition, which we do not have time for today. But I will say that this declaration, in it, the Lord asserted his divine nature, thus emphasizing that it is right for the disciples to love him, believing that he came forth from the Father. And we understand then that as he came forth from the Father into the world, that he came to do the Father's will in the world, to complete a heavenly mission on earth. And what is that mission? John tells of the mission right up front at the beginning of the letter. No one has seen the Father at any time. No one's seen God the Father at any time. But he, the Son, has come to explain him to us. That's his mission. If he's going to leave the world then, to return to the Father, then it must mean that he completed his mission to the Father's good pleasure. This then is a declaration of triumph. I came forth from the Father. That is, Jesus declared that he is fully divine, as is his Father. He is of the same nature, the same essence. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. While it is true that the Father sent the Son into the world, it is also true that Jesus, in all humility, voluntarily agreed to leave the splendor of heaven that he might dwell on earth as a man. He came as Emmanuel, God with us, the God-man, God incarnate, and he has come into the world to fulfill God's redemptive plan of salvation. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again. He is about to complete his earthly mission. He is about to fully explain the Father to us. His mission was not, as the disciples supposed, to set up his kingdom at that time and to free Israel from the oppression of Rome, but infinitely greater, to save his people from their sin. And this mission was about to be accomplished on the cross, and then he would leave the world. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. Not only will Jesus leave the world, but to show that the Father is well pleased in him, the Father will raise him from the dead and lift him to the heavens and seat him at his right hand. The Father will raise him from the dead, seat him at his right hand, and the Father has highly exalted him and bestowed on Jesus Christ the name that is above every name, that at his name, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. MacArthur writes, "The Lord's statement completes a remarkably concise summary of the gospel. Jesus, God the Son, was sent into the world by the Father to accomplish the work of redemption, and having done so, he has returned to his place of full glory with the Father." Now to this statement, verse 29, his disciples said, "Lo, now you are speaking plainly and are not using a figure of speech." So we see that answers their question. F.F. Bruce wrote, "As Jesus continued talking to them, the perplexity with which they received his earlier words was about going away has begun to give place to clearer understanding. Now they do not feel that he is talking in riddles." Sometimes we read the Bible and it seems like a riddle, doesn't it? Number one, though the disciples did not understand all the ramifications of what the Lord had just said, they were at least getting a better glimpse. And in this, they did correctly understand him to say that he came forth from the Father, and they understood what that meant. Verse 30, "Now we know that you know all things, and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God." Again, to make sense of this verse, we need to look back at the last paragraph where the disciples were confused by the Lord's words. Again, in verse 17, the disciples said, "What is this thing he is telling us?" But they're saying it to each other, not to him. Then Jesus, knowing their thoughts, voiced their questions for them. And here, to their great pleasure, he answered them plainly. From this exercise, the disciples understood that Jesus knew all things. And what does that mean if he knows all things? He's God. He's omniscient. He knows what is in a man's heart so well that he can tell a man the question he would ask before he asks it. That's like being married to my wife. Only he's greater. She's second in line. Therefore, the disciples could say, now we know that you know all things. And Jesus, knowing all things, this is explanation here, and Jesus, knowing all things, has no need for anyone to ask a question of him. For he knows a man's question before the man asks. Thus the disciples said, you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. He already knows the question. Letter B. When Jesus plainly answered the disciples' unasked question, they confessed their faith in him, receiving his omniscience as irrefutable proof that he is divine, having come forth from the heavenly Father. And beloved, this is also irrefutable proof for us too. Amen. Jesus is the Christ. But even in this, the disciples still weren't in comprehension of all that was to take place. And by the way, they weren't supposed to be in full comprehension. That was to come. But they still didn't understand all that Christ was expressing to them. And they were in danger of becoming overly confident. And of course, what goes before the fall? Pride. Be careful when you think you stand, lest you fall. So, in love, verse 31, Jesus answered them saying, do you now believe? By this, Jesus did not call their faith into question as to question the genuineness of their belief, but simply meant to warn them of things yet to come, to lead them into the next dose of reality and then confidence. If we read through this passage on the night of the Lord's arrest, we'll see that he confronts them with something that's going to happen, and then he gives them the hope for that situation. He does that over and over and over. Here's the problem. Here's the hope. Here's the issue. Here's the solution. Over and over and over, and we see that happening. So here now, in saying, do you now believe me? He's preparing them for the next dose of reality and the next dose of confidence in Christ. Roman numeral 3. Again, Jesus warned his disciples of things to come. It is to say, do you now believe when it is so easy to believe? Well, let me tell you, your faith is going to be tried as through fire. 4, verse 32. Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone, and yet I'm not alone because the Father is with me. The problem? They're going to be scattered. They're going to leave him alone. The solution? No problem. The Father's with me. Behold, gather your attention and marvel at this statement. An hour is coming and has already come. Nearer than the hour that is coming when I shall speak no more in figurative language is the hour when you, my disciples, will be scattered. Nearer than the hour when you shall ask of the Father my name is the hour when you shall take flight. In fact, the hour has already come. Letter A, Jesus told the disciples that they would be scattered. It was as Jesus said, the disciples did scatter. Each went to his own place of hiding. As the prophet foretold, Zechariah 13:7, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and strike the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered. And so did it happen. Matthew 26:56 tells us that when Jesus was arrested, that all the disciples left him and fled. And the hour was there. Judas had gone out to betray him. The crucifixion was in the works. Though they had just made a bold declaration of faith, all his disciples would leave him alone to suffer the cross. And yet, did our Lord say, I am not alone, because the Father is with me. Letter B, though the disciples would leave him to suffer the cross alone, yet did Jesus encourage them in saying that the Father was with him. And church, I say, no believer suffers alone. It matters not if you are in a jail cell being persecuted and you are alone. The Father is with you. Amen. It doesn't matter if you are in a hospital bed alone. The Father is with you. It doesn't matter if you can't communicate with anybody. The Father is with you. He is always, always with his children. Early on in his ministry, Jesus said, John 8:29, and he who sent me is with me, He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. Indeed, as the psalmist predicted, Psalm 16:10, for Thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither wilt Thou allow Thy Holy One to undergo decay. And the prophet Isaiah said, Isaiah 50:7-8, for the Lord God helps me, therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. He who vindicates me is near. The Lord Jesus, though He be abandoned by His disciples in the heat of the cross, He knew that He would not be abandoned by His Heavenly Father. His Heavenly Father would rescue Him from the grave. And what marvelous words of comfort for the disciples then. After the cross, they who abandoned Christ would be comforted in knowing the Father was with Him all the way. And though every man abandoned Him, yet the Father would not. The loving Father is ever so faithful. And then the disciples would learn from that, that when they were persecuted and alone, and all had abandoned them, yet would the Father also be with them. Amen. Jesus said, verse 33, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. The problem? In the world you have tribulation. The solution? Take courage, I have overcome the world. So we see how the Lord cares for His disciples. He's not quiet about the problems. He's honest about them. He puts them out there. But then He says, not to despair. There is hope. Amen? Let her see. Jesus spoke of these things not to upset the disciples, nor to condemn them, but that by the indwelling Spirit they would remember His word and in Him have peace. After the cross and after His resurrection and ascension, the disciples would receive the Helper. And in recalling the words Christ spoke, which Jesus said, He will call to remembrance the things I've said. After recalling the words Christ spoke on this very evening that He spoke them, they would have peace knowing that all took place just as He said it would. What great peace would He bring to His disciples even after He went to the Father? And no doubt, the disciples would be amazed by the peace with which the Lord suffered the cross. And this then would be an example for them as they were soon to face persecution. As they would abide in Christ, His words in them. As they believed in Him, and by His Spirit He dwelt in them. As they loved Christ, and the Father loved them as His own with a special fatherly love, granting their requests, so would they possess that peace of Christ, which absolutely surpasses all comprehension. Anybody who has visited our sister Karen, who is suffering so greatly, can stand up and tell you that she has told them she has peace. In Christ, there is a peace which surpasses all comprehension. Why does it surpass all comprehension? Because it's not of this world. It's heavenly. Amen? As we read the Bible, and as we see that the disciples faced severe persecution, always do we also see that they faced it with the peace of Christ. These 11 did not falter or fail. They endured until the end. In great peace, church. In great peace. As it is in this world, you will have tribulation. I don't know who those preachers are who tell you that if you serve Christ, you'll never have a problem. If you just have faith, you'll never be sick. Your cupboards will be full. You'll have a full tank of gas. You'll drive a Mercedes. I don't know who they are who say that, but they're in error. Because my Lord Jesus Himself said, in this world you will have tribulation. You know what that means? It means, in this world you will have tribulation. It just can't get any clearer. Trials will come your way. The world will persecute the people of Christ, for they murdered the Lord Himself. And Jesus said, John 15:18-20, if the world hates you, you know that it's hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but because I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. As we have said in the past, if you face no persecution, that's probably something to worry about. Carry the name of Christ, hold his name high, pronounce his truth, and persecution will come around. In this world you will have tribulation, but not to worry. Rather, take courage, for Jesus said, I have overcome the world. Letter D. Isn't it amazing these last words in his speech to them? I have overcome the world. Letter D. Jesus encouraged his disciples, saying, in the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. Amen. Though the world is full of tribulations, yet Christ has won the victory. Christ went before the disciples and he has gone before us. And he has conquered the great enemies, sin and death and hell. He has overcome the world. The foundation of our peace is in Christ Jesus himself. Having been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin, Christ has overcome the world. So we come to our conclusion. If Christ has stood and won the victory, then we shall stand in him as victors. Get outside of him, it's over. In him, you stand as the victor. Romans 8, 35 through 37, KJV. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, and the church says no. Or distress? No. Or persecution? No. Or famine? No. Nakedness? No. Peril? No. Sword? No. As it is written, for thy sake, we are all killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yea, nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Amen. 1 John 5, 4-5 says, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Did you hear that? Whatever is born of God. Are you born again? You've overcome the world. You've overcome the world in Christ Jesus. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe Jesus is the Son of God? Amen? Then you've overcome the world in Christ Jesus. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And know this. As you love him and believe that he has come forth from the Father, so will the Father personally love you with a fatherly love, and nothing shall separate you from his love. Yes, in this world you have tribulations, but be of good courage, dear one, for Christ your Lord has overcome the world. He is our peace. Amen. Shall we bow our heads? Our Father, we thank you from the eternity past that you set your love upon us. How gracious you are to us, Heavenly Father. We thank you that you sent your Son Jesus as the perfect sacrifice, the very Lamb of God, spotless, pure and holy, without sin, that he might die in our stead. Lord, your love is amazing to us. That you would give such a high and holy sacrifice to redeem a people such as we. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus, for coming. Thank you for leaving the splendor of heaven and taking on the form of a man, that you might shed your blood for us. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your great sacrifice. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have ascended to the heavens. We praise you, Heavenly Father, that you set Christ at the right hand and have exalted him there and given him the name that is above every name, that at his name, Jesus, all will bow. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that when you went to the heavens, you sent the Holy Spirit, and now your Holy Spirit indwells us. Thank you, O God, for the clarity that comes to us today. Thank you, O Lord, as we study your word, not being dependent on outside works, but God, upon the moving of your spirit as you enlighten the word to us. Thank you, O God, that you give us clarity. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, then, not only that you loved us with that great agape love as you chose to love us by the goodness of your will long ago, but in loving Christ, now you love us also with that fatherly love. And that you, Lord, have granted us access into your throne room that we might come before you and you would hear our prayers. Thank you, God, that you love us with a tremendous, benevolent, gracious, fatherly love, that you care for us. I thank you, God, that you're not sitting on the throne waiting for me to come into your room and you've got a strap in your hand that you might beat me. But there you are, ready to enfold me in your love. Thank you, God, for loving me like this. And so we thank you for your good word. Today we understand that no matter what ills may befall us, greater is he who is in us than he that is in this world. That the victory has already been won for us in Christ Jesus, we need only to stand in him. We need not try to gain the victory. The victory has been gained. We need only to trust in the work of Christ. Lord, we thank you for the peace that you offer us then in you. Let us learn to rest in you. Lord, as we look around in this world and we see that there are illnesses and sicknesses, we see that we have brothers and sisters who are suffering with disease. Then we look around, Lord, and we see our economy, which the news seems to get worse day by day, and probably, Lord, we don't even know the half of it. And then, Lord, as we have gone through the years and lose hope in our government, which is a good thing for us to lose hope in, we thank you, Lord, in all these things, for we learn truly to hope in you. O God, we pray for our leaders. Anoint them, O God. May they return to you and repent of any sin and glorify you. May it be, God, before they consider the economy, before they consider anything, that it would be their desire to glorify you. For we know, Lord, when you are lifted up, you will draw men unto yourself and you will bless them. And Lord, may it be then that we just rest in you. Whatever trials and tribulations come by, may we rest in you, having that peace, knowing that he that endures unto the end will be saved. May we be a people of prayer. May we be children who run into their father's house. And Lord, may we rest in that place. We thank you for what you have purchased for us, Jesus Christ. Our salvation is precious to our heart. We glorify you now. In the name of Christ, I pray. The church says, Amen.